We'll be looking in just a moment at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. But to set the stage with where I think this catechism, surprisingly enough, will take us, let me give you a scene from The Lord of the Rings, and it will all connect. This is from the first movie. This is where the Fellowship is gathering there at Rivendell. If you haven't seen it or read the books or don't know what I'm talking about, I'm sorry. But it'll make some sense. So there's a bunch of people, and there's a ring that's destroying everything, and there's a bunch of elves and dwarves, and they're trying to destroy it. So there you know the theme of the movie. And here they are, and they're gathered, and Elrond, who is the sort of lord of the elvish people and the master of the House of Rivendell, gives Gandalf, the wizard, the bad news of what is happening in Middle-earth. He says, "Gandalf, the enemy is moving. Sauron's forces are massing in the east. The eye is fixed on Rivendell." He does a thing with his eyebrows. "Now you tell me Saruman has betrayed us. The list of our allies grows thin." Gandalf says, "His treachery goes deeper than you know. At Fallcraft, Saruman has crossed orcs with goblin men. He is breeding an army in the caverns of Isengard, an army that can move in sunlight and travel great distances at speed. Saruman is coming for the ring." Elrond says, "This evil cannot be concealed by the power of the elves. We do not have the strength to stand against Mordor and Isengard both. The ring cannot stay here. This peril belongs to all Middle-earth, and they must decide now how to end it. The age of the elves is over. My people are leaving these shores. Who will you turn to once we are gone? The dwarves hide in their mountains seeking riches and care not for the trouble of others." And Gandalf says, "We must place our hope in men." "Men!" Elrond says, "men, the race of men is weak. The blood of Numenor has all but spent, its pride and dignity forgotten. It is because of men the ring survives. I was there 3,000 years ago when Isildur took the ring. I was there when the strength of men failed." What does that scene have to do with the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, you are here to find out. If you have the catechism, would you open it to Lord's Day 18? I will read the question, and then all together we will respond with the answer, beginning with question 46. What do you mean by saying, and here it quotes from the Apostles' Creed, "He ascended to heaven, that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth to heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is truly human and truly God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on, but at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity." And then turn the page for one more. "How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. This Lord's Day is about the ascension of Christ. And is there any part of Christ's life that we think about less than his ascension? We know about his birth, we got Christmas, death, burial, resurrection, we got Holy Week. But people don't give much thought to his ascension. We know about his miracles, about walking on water and healing the sick, casting out demons. We're familiar with his parables. And we're well-versed in his life and his ministry. But who thinks about his ascension? Now, it's not that we're ignorant. We know that he did. But we just think of it as, well, that's just kind of how Jesus left. He was there and he was on the mountain. He gave the Great Commission and then he floated up into heaven. We believe it, but it's not the sort of thing that when you're tossing and turning on your bed at night, you meditate on, or before your husband has heart surgery, you talk about the ascension, or when you're pondering your own death and mortality, someone comes and comforts you with the doctrine of the ascension. And yet, throughout the history of the church, it's been more important than most of us realize. I bet almost no one in this room is aware, and I wouldn't have been aware until I looked it up. At May 9, this Thursday, is Ascension Day. And in many church traditions, the Sunday after that, it's always on a Thursday, is celebrated as Ascension Sunday. When the Reformers took to reforming the church, which had become inundated with all sorts of superstitions and all sorts of saint days and feast days and a very elaborate church calendar, they did away with most of the church calendar, and some of the Reformers wanted to do away with all of it. But in his book on Reformed worship, Hughes Oliphant Old makes the note that Martin Bucer, who was kind of a mentor to John Calvin, those two, Bucer and Calvin, both retained what they called five evangelical feasts in the church calendar: Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension Day, and Pentecost. Those five. And we always celebrate Christmas and Good Friday and Easter. Sometimes we mention something on Pentecost and have a Pentecost sermon or songs, but rarely do we do anything with Ascension Day. And let me try to explain why it's important. I'm not saying whether we should or shouldn't observe that in our church calendar, but why the church has been wise to think that this is a key moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus. So let's quickly look at these four questions, and then we'll spend the remainder of our time in prayer. Question 46 simply asks, what does it mean when the creed says he ascended to heaven? And the answer is given that he was lifted up there that he might come again to judge the living and the dead. He went to heaven, not just he was looking for a place to go, but for our good. And then question 47 and 48 deal with this tricky business regarding Christ's human nature. So his human nature is in heaven, and surely this makes sense. We can't see Jesus face to face. We can't go shake his hand or hear him preach on a hillside. Jesus is still fully God and fully man, but he is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And one of the things that question 47 and 48 are trying to do is distinguish between a Reformed view of the Lord's Supper and the body and the blood and a Lutheran view. The Lutheran view held to the ubiquity. There's a good word for your papers, the ubiquity of the body of Christ, meaning that the body of Christ was everywhere. So when they came to the table, the Lutherans were saying, the body of Christ is in, with, and under the sacrament because his body is ubiquitous and it can be everywhere at all times. And the Catechism, following Calvin, argues that Christ's body, being a real human body with limitations of time and space, can only be at one time in one place, and that place is heaven. And so this has ramifications for our understanding of communion. If the body of Christ is a real human body, even now, his resurrected body, with limitations becoming a human body, then he must be in heaven, and his body cannot be with us here on earth, even at the Lord's Supper. And so the reformers, Calvin's side in particular, argued that his divinity joined to his humanity, and yet there was a sense in which his divinity was beyond the bounds of his humanity. You see this language in answer 48. I'll give you a Latin phrase that theologians toss around, and you can just slip it into conversation, and people will, you know, they won't ask you what you mean because they won't, but you can know. It's this phrase, and this is what question 48 is describing. It's called the extra Calvinisticum. Wouldn't you like a Latin phrase named after you? Extra, meaning outside of or beyond, and Calvin, because this was the view of Calvin, that the divinity of Christ is outside of the bounds of his humanity. Though the two are joined inseparably, yet the divinity cannot be held by the humanity. So Christ is with us always to the end of the age, present with his divinity in and through his divinity, but yet his humanity joined to that divinity is in heaven and not here on earth. That's what question 47 and 48 are getting at. This distinction, and it will come in later when the catechism gets to the Lord's Supper. But the main point, I believe, for us is in question 49. The catechism is so good, after almost every part of the Apostles' Creed, it will say, well, how does this comfort us? How does the resurrection comfort us? How does the ascension benefit us? What's the big deal? Do we just have these doctrines just so we can impress people and hold it all together in our finite brains? No, there's a benefit. And the Catechism mentions three ways. First, Christ's ascension benefits us because it means we have an advocate with the Father. So Jesus is in heaven pleading our case so that when Satan accuses us or our conscience lays a charge against us, we know that Jesus Christ himself is there at the Father's right hand pleading his wounds to say, no, this one is my child. No, don't listen to the accusations of the evil one or your smitten conscience. When you come, 1 John says, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So think about that. Many of you maybe have an accountability partner. Your spouse is your prayer partner. Jesus is your prayer partner. He's in heaven praying for us. When we come to him in prayer in just a moment, he will be there interceding for us. Even when your prayer life or our corporate prayer life seems very meager and a little bland, remember Jesus is joining with us at the Father's side to intercede and bring our supplications before him. Second benefit, Christ's ascension benefits us because we know that we have our own flesh in heaven. There is a human in glory ahead of us. When our loved ones die, sometimes pastors aren't always very careful and they talk about, isn't it great? We know there's that grandma has her resurrection body and she'll never be sick again, But the resurrection of the dead hasn't happened. That's our ultimate hope. But before we get there, in some mysterious way, souls are in the heavenly realm with Christ, not yet joined to their bodies. But Christ is there with a body. You think, how many bodies in heaven? Well, maybe Enoch, because he didn't die and was translated up to heaven. Maybe Elijah, who went up in the whirlwind, but Scripture doesn't really elaborate on it. The only thing we can know for certain is that Jesus Christ is there, a human body. Christ's human flesh in heaven is a guarantee that our human flesh will be there too. Our ultimate hope is not an eternity as disembodied souls, but as resurrected, material, physical human beings in God's presence forever who can enjoy flowers and trees and sun and snow and food and drink. Yes, I said snow. He ascended to heaven to tell us that our human bodies would also find a place in God's presence. And then third, because Christ has ascended, he can send the Holy Spirit to us. He says in John 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you." This was not because Jesus' earthly ministry was lacking, but he was a human and had those limitations. So that if Jesus had remained on earth, we would have to go to Israel to find him, or we'd have to look somewhere in Galilee to meet with him. But because he ascended into heaven, then he could send his Spirit to manifest his presence wherever there is faith and people are born again by the Spirit of God. So let us think about the implications of Christ's ascension. It means that when we are joined to Christ, because Christ is in us and we are in Christ by faith, that's why Paul can say we too are seated in the heavenly places. It's not just kind of a floating sort of language. Isn't that great? You're in heaven. No, we are positionally seated in heaven because we're joined to Christ, and that's where Christ is, in heaven, reigning. It means that if you ask Jesus into your heart, and I know that some people don't like that language and it can become a sort of mysterious formula, but I think I know what people mean by it. I mean, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you know him? If we ask Jesus into our heart, we must realize that much more than asking simply Christ to have a personal relationship with us, we are joining by faith ourselves to Christ. You think of the good news, not just, well, Christ is in me. That is good news. That's biblical. But we are in Christ, and where is Christ? Jesus is more than just a cool guy and a nice buddy to hang out with and have him with us all the time. He is exalted and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we are there with him. And most staggering of all, perhaps, the ascension means that God has granted all rule, all power, all authority and dominion to a man. This is why I began with that scene from The Lord of the Rings. There's a point that Tolkien makes, and I don't know if he was trying to make a theological point. I think there was something to it. Over and over again, that the throne of Gondor would yet have a man to sit upon it. And you're not wrong to put your hope in the race of men. Our king is a man, even now, like us, the God-man. You realize that Jesus died, rose again, body, soul, humanity, divinity, ascended. The incarnation continues and will endure for all eternity. It was not just a momentary little 33-year blip in time where the Son of God would take on human flesh. When he condescended to come to earth, he took on flesh for all time. So that now, reigning on the throne of heaven at the Father's right hand, is a man. And so, Gandalf was right to put his hope in men. And yes, it was the race of men that lost the ring, and the race of men in Adam and Eve that lost our paradise. But it is a man who has regained it for us and is sitting at the right hand of God and will come again to make all things right and to judge the living and the dead. Because of Christ's ascension, we know that the incarnation continues. His humanity lives in heaven. The Spirit can live in our hearts. And a fleshly, divine, human being rules over everything. That's the good news of the ascension.